Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 1 through 12. And if you'd like to follow along in your pew Bible, our passage can be found on page 892. Hear the words of scripture. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, grant us your spirit that we may understand and truly obey your word of truth. Open our hearts this morning that we may love what you command and desire what you promise. And set us free from private distractions that we may hear, and from selfish pride that we may receive the promise of your grace. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So this morning, we are going to continue our sermon series, Sacred Heights. And for the sake of time, I'm going to try to keep this introduction as quick as possible. But I do want to say that this morning, as we come to look at the Beatitudes, the beginning of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, my hope is that we continue a sermon that Pastor Brian preached when he introduced this series. Because there was a moment towards the end of Pastor Brian's sermon where he talked about Christ taking his disciples up on the mountain and ascending before them. But before he left, he made this promise. He said, "I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And that we're reminded that as much as we seek out these mountaintop experiences, the presence of God is promised to us when we descend the mountain as well. In other words, what does it look like to experience that presence of God in the everyday and ordinary life that we are called to live in Christ's kingdom? And so that's what we're going to look at in the Beatitudes, this call to life, a life in the presence of God. Now, conventional preaching wisdom says that if you ever approach a topic that can be difficult and serious, you must always first introduce it with a bit of humor. Now, comedy is not my strong suit, but I did think of a story. I did think of a good story. And that is when I was in fifth grade, I had a tendency to zone out and space out. I was a daydreamer and a mind wanderer. And I remember one particular instance when I was in my fifth grade science class, and I was somewhere other than where I needed to be, and I have no idea. But I remember my teacher, Mrs. Johnson, becoming very quiet, and she just kind of like walked over and looked at me in the face. She said, "Sean, is she pretty?" And immediately the class erupted into laughter, and I said, "Mrs. Johnson, you have my attention." And in some ways, The gospel writer Matthew is using some literary devices at the beginning of this passage to try to get our attention, to signal the importance of what is being said. In our first two verses, we read, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he began to teach them." Now the ending of that second sentence we read, "and he began to teach them." This is a little bit more simplified than what we find in the original language. What Matthew wrote was something closer to, "and he opened his mouth to teach them." And we may think, well, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't that kind of obvious? If you're going to teach somebody, unless you are in a Peanuts cartoon, you would need to open your mouth to do so. But what Matthew is trying to relay to us, with a predominantly Jewish audience in mind, he is using an idiom to signify the importance of what is being said. So when he speaks of Jesus opening his mouth to teach them, his original audience would have recognized that there is an importance to what is being said. And when he speaks of Jesus ascending the mountain and sitting down, he's depicting Jesus assuming the posture of a teacher and then marking his words with a deliberate sobriety. So he was getting their attention. He was using something that would signal to them, this is important what Jesus is saying. Matthew also understood that the Jewish culture of Christ's time had a false materialistic conception of the kingdom. They were looking for a Messiah who would break free the Roman oppression that we were experiencing. They were looking for a political emancipation. But being at the beginning of his gospel, Matthew is directing our attention and his audience and putting the true teaching of Christ's kingdom right at the beginning here, a picture of what life in the kingdom is supposed to look like. And we see this when we look at the Beatitudes. It's important for us to notice that twice the same promise is made. In verse 3, we read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then in verse 10, we read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And by beginning and ending with the same promise, Matthew is bracketing the Beatitudes within this theme of Christ's kingdom. And what Jesus is concerned with here is that his hearers enter into the kingdom of God, which is equivalent to entering into life as God intended and designed it to be. Jesus is offering and inviting his hearers into a way of being in the world that will result in their true flourishing. A flourishing life, a blessed life, a life in a continual state of well-being in relationship to God. And this is why one scholar translated the Beatitudes with "flourishing are" rather than the traditional "blessed are." And Tim Keller describes this state of blessing being a recovery of the Jewish idea of shalom, or peace, or the idea of restoration and complete well-being, that things are the way they ought to be. And this is not to say that Jesus was promising his followers that they would never face adversity, difficulty, or pain, but rather they are to experience a sense or state of joy, peace, and contentment that goes beyond circumstances because it transcends such circumstances. Blessedness is not an emotional response, but a state of being. It is who we are. And the Beatitudes are describing what a Christian is meant to be. a description of who we are called to be in our identity with Christ. And so in many ways, the Beatitudes that we read here this morning describe the standards or the norms that guide and govern and to characterize life in Christ's kingdom. They are character qualities that one could and should expect of citizens in Christ's kingdom. And as the result and effect of grace, the people of God as citizens of this kingdom, these are the characters, qualities that are to characterize our lives. As David Martin Lloyd-Jones writes in his sermons or his studies on the Sermon on the Mount, we are not told in the Sermon on the Mount, live like this and you will become a Christian. Rather, we are told, because you are a Christian, live like this. Now, we know that the four gospel accounts that we are given show Jesus going everywhere and preaching the good news of the kingdom with the expectation that those who would enter his kingdom and inherit eternal life would come under the demands and expectations of being citizens of this kingdom. And within the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is using his authority to teach his disciples what it means to walk in this obedience. What does it mean to be a citizen? We are taught the difficult but practical ethics of God's kingdom. And the gospel writers give us these accounts of Jesus' earthly life and ministry in order for us to read and apply them and act on them and practice them. Jesus is being presented to us as the one to follow. It has a real impact on our life. The Gospels announce the good news of Christ coming in human flesh to live the life that we could not live and to die the death that we deserve to die in our place. And they reveal God coming to rescue us who are dead in our sins and our trespasses, who do not have the capacity to rescue ourselves. But when Jesus appears to us, he says, follow me. God is coming to us, and the response that we are being asked for is, follow me. In the Beatitudes, Matthew presents a vision of virtues that invite us into a way of being in the world. Jesus is giving us a vision that results in our flourishing. And what Matthew is announcing to us is the clearest of revelation of God himself coming in a person, God in flesh, that we might follow him and act in accord with who God is and how he acts. Again, the call to us that Jesus has is follow me. But there is from the very outset an understanding that we cannot uphold this standard. We do not possess the spiritual resources to live out and put into practice the principles that we are reading. In verse 3, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poverty in spirit differs. We're not talking about a poverty in wealth, but a poverty in spirit is the personal acknowledgement and admission of spiritual bankruptcy. It is the conscious confession of being one who is unworthy. Is the cry of the guilty tax collector in the corner of the temple who is beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And this spiritual poverty means that we, as finite beings, standing face to face before God, should not feel anything aside from the utter poverty of spirit that Isaiah relays to us when he writes in his vision of the Lord, "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and live among people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." So we are both to adore and tremble. Christ's kingdom is for those who know they don't deserve it. And this poverty in spirit is a work of grace. Can't be artificially induced. It's not a showy humility or a false piety, but it's an honest awareness of our spiritual need and the deepest and truest form of repentance. To be filled with the richness of God's kingdom, we must first be emptied of ourselves. And this is why we also cannot lose the transformational nature of the gospel. We can't lose sight of that. Because many of us, when we read through the Beatitudes, when we read of being a peacemaker or being merciful, we recognize that some of us find certain areas easier, while others of us struggle in certain areas. We need to recognize that there is difficulty in living out these character qualities of Christ's kingdom, and that it will take us the remainder of our lives as we are constantly being conformed to the image of Christ. And then we're not saying this to justify ourselves, but to remind ourselves of our need for grace. The promise of a new life in Christ's kingdom is all a work of grace, as is our progressive transformation to become more Christ-like each and every day. It is the work of God's Spirit that discerns our desires, purifies our passions, and rightly orders our loves. It is God's Spirit that enables us to conform our lives to the standards that guide, govern, and characterize the kingdom life that we are being called to. And it is this process of transformation that the Apostle Paul has in mind when he charges the Philippian readers to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And then we read in verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And that mourning is the emotional counterpart to spiritual poverty. It is the experience of remorse and grief over our personal sin. It's a profound sorrow in our soul that we are heartbroken over the presence of sin in our lives. And in verse 5, we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And meekness, as we understand it, meekness before God, is a self-committed reliance on God to rescue and defend and redeem. Those who are meek relinquish their need for self-justification. Meekness is expressed in honesty and vulnerability when we find ourselves less concerned with justifying ourselves and more concerned about integrity, confession, truth, reconciliation, and righteousness. And then Jesus continues, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." All describing character qualities that we as the people of God are to demonstrate in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. And then finally, in verse 10, we read, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And here, Jesus anticipates a confrontation with the world that we live in, the system of the world, the values of this world. See, we live as dual citizens, in a sense. And while it's true that we live as residents of Grand Rapids and seek the welfare and prosperity of our city, seek the well-being of our neighbors, our ultimate allegiance is to King Jesus. And our true citizenship is in his kingdom. And like the church so many times in the past, the people of God are to embrace our identity as sojourners, as strangers, when it comes to the values of the kingdom, the character qualities of the kingdom coming into conflict with the values of the world that we live in, the values of our surrounding culture, and that we are to also anticipate this conflict to happen. But it is in this context of persecution that Jesus gives these words to his people. "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Again, affirming this call to live out our kingdom identity, to live out the character of Christ's kingdom. And finally, coming back to this idea of blessedness, to be blessed means to be approved or receive the final stamp of approval. And that is exactly what we truly yearn for and long for and seek from God. And thus, there is a contrast between a life that finds its final approval from God and one that finds its final approval from the surrounding culture. And we must ask ourselves, whose blessing is it that we seek? Whose final approval is it that we diligently work for as we seek to live out the call of the kingdom? As human beings, we all desire deep down to be fully known, to be fully accepted, and to experience a sense of full belonging. This is one of the deepest longings of the human heart. And this is what it means to be blessed. This is what the kingdom life that we are being offered here is promising to us: a life of blessing, a life of belonging, a life of flourishing. And it can only be found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who said to us, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." And Jesus also reminds us that "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it is Jesus who says to us this morning, "Follow me." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we give attention, as we give our full attention to your word with a sense of sobriety, a sense of the importance of what it is Jesus is saying to us, and calling us to live out the qualities and characteristics of your kingdom, and the promise of acceptance and the promise of your presence. We ask that you would this morning transform us through your word. Please do not let us walk away unchanged, but grant us the grace to walk in truth and obedience, that our lives would testify to the greatness of Jesus Christ. Help us, your people, to truly know you, to honor you, to glorify you, and to praise you for all of your works and all that shines forth from them. And may you be honored and glorified in and all, through all we do. And we ask this of you, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.